Now this evening, I'd like to turn to this psalm. You may remember when we were last visiting with you, we explored Psalm 113, the beginning of the great Egyptian Hallel, the Hallelujah Psalms of the Passover service, as a very fitting prayer for every morning. I don't know if you took up the suggestion to try reading out that psalm every morning, but I would encourage you to do so and to set your heart in the way of praising, rejoicing in the Lord as you begin each day. This is very eminently an evening prayer, an evening psalm we could well sing or say at the close of a day. I have to tell you, my acquaintance with this psalm began with a very practical experience. I had moved from my homeland in Canada to Great Britain to begin my public ministry as a preacher, and I was set apart to the gospel ministry with laying on hands as the pastor of the Grace Baptist Chapel on Napier Road in the North London district of Tottenham. We were just a few blocks away from the renowned Seven Sisters Stadium of the Tottenham Hotspur Football Club. And I still remember the vivid scenes of the great Saturday crowds coming upon the pavement, crowding in and out of the pitch, the stadium, and even the policemen on horseback keeping the two partisan sides of the crowd apart. I never went to the football matches. I had no money and was too busy. But I remember Tottenham, and you may remember possibly that in the year 1985, there were race riots all over Britain as the government of Lady Thatcher began to pull back on certain supports and social helps, and as the black community of young British black men born in Britain, British through and through, but black in race, found their position in society very oppressive, found their opportunities very restricted, and began to act out in violence and in exasperation. And indeed, around August, I believe it was in 1985, we had riots. Now, the rioting never came to our quiet side streets where my little manse was. I should say that the chapel was very small. The Association of Strict Baptists, the Metropolitan Association, were giving us some help. I was getting a bit of a wage. The people had no money to give me, and I lived on a little less than welfare money, I was told. Being a young, zealous, eccentric bachelor, that didn't seem to matter to me. And I was placed in a manse, a parsonage, and this was a decrepit Victorian road terraced house, which my predecessor, a young man, had come to about 7 years before with a wife, in which he had five children, who lived probably in more poverty than I did. And when he left, he felt constrained to pull out everything he had put in the house. He pulled up every carpet. He took out every picture. He unscrewed every light bulb that he had to put in the house to keep it going, because he couldn't afford to let it go. And so I was left to inherit whatever was remained and nailed down. And as it was, the kitchen worked, and there was a refrigerator that, and a bit of an oven. That was all right. And there was one bedroom that seemed to be reasonable for sleeping. It was a children's bedroom with alphabet wallpaper. And one of the deacons kindly gave me his leftover children's furnishings from his two boys and a bed and some blanketing. And that was home. And I was content to camp out in there with my young missionary zeal, always forever grateful I'd never met my poor wife after that adventure. In the time that the riots broke out, I made an unfortunate discovery after one Sunday night service. I came home, tired as anything, willing just to get home, shut the door, go up to bed. And as I shut the door behind me, I suddenly realized that the lock, the heavy lock that had been nailed onto the back of the door, was no longer connecting with its socket slot. And so the door couldn't be fastened. It would shut. It wouldn't lock. And I could hear the helicopters chopping away in the distance. I could hear the sirens blaring. I could hear some of the shouting. Not really close, but within earshot, certainly. And it was rather worrying. And it was then that the Lord directed my mind and heart to this psalm and to the last verse. And at that moment, I had to and did, by faith, cling to this promise, grasp it as a lifeline, and go to bed. I will both lay me down in sleep, in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. I had to take that part of the Bible very literally that night. And God be praised, he gave me a good night's sleep and nothing came amiss. And I learned that God was not a distant theological proposition to me. He kept his promises when his servant in his errands needed them. And so that moved me to remember this psalm. And as I have been from time to time studying the psalms, I was moved a while ago to open up this psalm. And I am tonight going to go back to this psalm and enlarge upon it somewhat. As I said to Mrs. Schmidt, this afternoon, I'm taking it out of the freezer and heating it up and trying to give it a stir. And I hope it's just warm enough for you to find appetizing and nourishing tonight. And so here we are, Psalm 4. Now, you may remember when I dealt with Psalm 42 some while ago, maybe also Psalm 113, I don't recall. We know that the Psalms are written by inspiration of God to be a hymn book for the ancient church of God and for the New Testament church. And they are also the personal hymn book of our Lord Jesus, our Savior. We see the deeds of Christ and his teaching in the Gospels. We see the mission and meaning of his work as the mediator in the epistles. We see the foretellings of his kingdom and glory in the prophets. We see the shadows and pictures of his saving work in the law and the service of the tabernacle. But when we come to the book of the Psalms, we are granted access to the Savior's inner life, to his heart, to his own thoughts and meditations and reflections. And so as we read them, we not only realize that these Psalms are spoken by their authors, like David. That is a baseline if you want the four-part harmony. But there is also a top tenor, a top soprano line, an overarching melody, which is the Lord Jesus' own work. He can speak these words out of his own context. And in between, filling in the harmony, are you and me and the saints of the ages who find our own experience and needs met in these inspired songs of praise. And so you see that hinted at, if I may, from the title. We see that this psalm is a psalm of David. It's rooted in his own experience and testimony. But we see it is written for the chief musician. That's not simply Asaph and those who led the singing and direction of praise in the tabernacle, later the temple. But it is to the chief musician, our Savior himself. Our singing of praise, I may have said last time I met with you, but I say it again, is not simply a social exercise to get ourselves winded and have a little activity before we settle down to hear the preaching. Our singing of praise is a spiritual exercise in itself that requires preparation and prayer and is meant to embody the filling of the Holy Ghost of the saints. It is meant to be a way by which we appropriate the word of Christ in all wisdom, by which we admonish and encourage each other, and we display the grace of God in our hearts. It's a very important thing, sung praise. It's too precious to be abandoned to professional crooners, choirs, and singers. It is the precious heritage of every believer in the priesthood of believers in the holy service of Christian worship. That's why we can have such a good sing tonight, because this is our part in public vocal worship. So it is not only for the chief musician, not only from David, but is to be played upon the neganoth, the stringed instruments we accompany with our redeemed natures, this great praise to the Father by the Son, first uttered by the ancestor of the Christ, David, the son of Jesse. Well, this is David saying good night. And I can say that because of verse 8, can't I? I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. So David is saying everything he needs to say before he turns his head upon his pillow and goes away for the night. It's a very interesting expression of closing off your day and putting to bed your cares and fears before you put yourself to bed. And brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of the need to discipline ourselves to put ourselves to sleep by faith, to prepare our hearts and souls for the night. It's important. You know, when children are very little, they value those little rituals they go through every night that affirm to them the day is done and bed is open and it's time to sleep. And you forget everything else and you go to bed. My wife as a nanny is well versed in the rituals of the drink of water and brushing your teeth and hearing a story, going to bed. One little girl she took care of, she had to put to sleep one night, and she turned and looked at my wife and said, "Do you read John a story when you put him to bed?" So this is the story we need to read before we go to bed, brothers and sisters. So we have David involved with first in verse 1, an invocation. An invocation. He says good night to the Lord. We see then in verses 2 to 3, an imprecation. That is to say, a solemn curse or reprimand which he gives to his enemies. He says his peace to those who oppose and have made his life a very hard one over the day. We need to say good night to those who have harmed us, hurt us, harry us. Get them off our minds before we go to bed. Thirdly, we have an injunction, or we might even say an invitation, which he issues to his followers and adherents, those who are around him who are having trouble with their own rest and need to get certain things right. And we also need not only say good night to the Lord, to our enemies, but also our families, friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and encourage them to be right with God when they get off to the night. Lastly, we have an intercession or benediction, really an intercession. David praise, not just for himself, but for all for whom he pleads. You notice that. Lift verse 6, the light of thy countenance upon us. You always remember, our prayers must have a warm, generous, corporate character to them. We never pray merely for ourselves or our own. As the Lord teaches us, we pray, our Father, give us, pardon us, keep us. So we have then David saying goodnight to God, to his friends, to his foes, to his friends, and in praying for those all in as he finishes the night. And so we want to think of this very briefly together. Now, there is not much said about the occasion on which David wrote this psalm. Many scholars tie Psalm 4 to Psalm 3 because they are strikingly parallel in their expressions and topics. And the title of Psalm 3 gives us an illuminating explanation of the time, because that psalm says that Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That would be very illuminating indeed, if they are indeed, and they seem to be by expression and style and topics and phrases, closely tied one to other. So we could even construe Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Psalm 3 is the morning devotions of David, and Psalm 4 is the nightly devotions of David on the night he had to flee Jerusalem, on the day he had to flee from Jerusalem from his son Absalom in the throes of that treacherous insurrection that came upon David as a chastisement for his adultery and murder. This is a very momentous day in his life. It opens with the prayers and cries of Psalm 3. It closes with the pleadings and prayers of Psalm 4. David turned to the Lord in his distress as the day began, the day which is recorded to us in 2 Samuel 15, 7 to 13, and then closed in 2 Samuel 17, verses 27 to 29. And the day opens, David is on the throne, the center of power, his kingdom seems to be secure, and he's hearing just the first faint whispers that Israel's people are turning against him in favor of Absalom. In the night, Psalm 04 opens, according to 2 Samuel 17, he has fled the capital, he is on the run, a fugitive once again after years of being on the throne. Once again, as in his young days, he's a vagabond, a fugitive, a refugee. He's found his way to Mahanaim, the place where Jacob wrestled with the angel. And faithful servants have found him food and lodging like a refugee for the night, because he was weary and all his retinue are utterly exhausted. It's a grim night. His enemies have taken power. His wealth, his wives, his kingdom, his capital are all in the hands of those who despise him. He has but a small party of loyal soldiers and supporters about him, and the nation at large seems to be turning away from him. He is dependent on his friends for his food and sustenance. It's a very grim job. And brothers and sisters, it won't be hard for us to sympathize with this scene if we remember what we see upon our news screens of our fellow citizens and neighbors who have been fleeing from the wildfires of British Columbia, who have had to desert their homes, their farmsteads, their ranches, and flee for their lives, and find themselves only the shirts on their back and whatever they carried in their suitcases in cities hundreds of miles away from their homes. Destitute, completely uncertain, stripped of all support and hope that they have been so used to. This is David's condition when we open Psalm 4, and just as those of our neighbors in other parts of the country in the wake of natural calamity. And we should have a thought for them as well as we read these lines. So David has this condition. Now, how does he address it? Well, he begins with an invocation. He turns to God in prayer. Prayer is not his last resort. It is his first resort as the night closes. He is not consumed and raging with frustration, recrimination. He is not pacing about restlessly in fear of his life. He is calling upon the God who has saved him, called him, and cared for him, who in his faithful love has chastened him. He knows he is getting what he asked for. He knows he's in this mess because it's a mess he made himself. And yet in contrition and repentance, he turns to the Lord and pleads for help. And what is his threefold invocation, a plea? First of all, he pleads the covenant bond between himself and God. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. What does that mean? Well, there's many things it can cover. And the context is broad. I don't like to pick and choose and say it must be one or another. But each has some value, and I'll give them all to you for you to reflect upon. If you think one stands out more than another, you can pick. The first, when David calls on God as the God of my righteousness, he surely knows that his righteousness and standing depend upon the mercy and gift of God in grace. We do not come before God on the grounds of our own merits. No part of Scripture do godly people plead their own worth as the cause for which they should be regarded or heard. And so David pleads that God, who has received him in his righteousness, who has made a way of righteousness for him by faith, should heed him because he has bound himself to us. Why do we call on God the Father when we know we have fallen and sinned? When we know we are so slow and poor in our obedience, in our consistency of life? Why is it that we cling to God when we are not worthy to be called his children or people? It's because he is our righteousness, and in his righteousness he has delivered us and made us his own. We are his, he is ours, and he's there. So that's the first ground of the invocation. The other is the past faithfulness and proven experience of God's mercy. He says, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." And the picture here in the Greek, in the Hebrew tongue, is a very plain, simple one. Trouble and affliction is being squeezed into a narrow corner, being put into a tight spot. We use that language, don't we, in our English? Being put into straits. We're put into desperate straits. All it's saying, everything's closing up between us. There's no room to move. There's no room to wiggle. We can't get out of this. And it'll crush us if God does not intervene. That's where he says it was to be. And he's been in distress before. You read the life of David. It is filled with distress. Filled with all sorts of distress. Before he came to the throne and since he came to the throne. But he says, the Lord has always consistently enlarged me. What does that mean? Well, he's made room. He's made space. He's opened up a way of escape for me, that I might be rescued from my tight spot, that I might be redeemed from my oppression and the distress in which I find myself. And this is what God does for us. The Lord many times puts us in a tight spot in order to bring us to himself and then draw us out. You look at Psalm 66, when the psalmist is praising God's mercies to his ancient people. He says, "You brought us into the net. Men rode over our heads. We passed through fire and water. We're just getting hammered here. But you have drawn us out. You have plucked us from the net. You have brought us out into a large place of wealth and peace." And that's what he did for his ancient people in bondage. In shackles and chains, being sweated to death in the plains of Egypt, making bricks without straw. Then the Lord snaps their fetters, leads them to the edge of the Red Sea. How can they get through the Red Sea? Makes a way through, takes them in through the wilderness, 40 years in the howling wilderness. No water comes from the rock. No meat, quails fall from the sky. No bread, manna appears in the morning along the ground from heaven. He enlarges in distress. And every time you and I look back in our lives, brothers and sisters, from the time we were brought to conviction of sin through our conversion, the first trials we had to confess the Lord before men, to the great demands of life in work or marriage or home, we can say, yes, we've been in the tight spots. We've been under the net. We've been in affliction and distress, but the Lord has opened a way to us. No temptation is taken you at any time, but such as is common to man, the Apostle Paul says, and God will with a temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. David is not forgotten that. And he knows that his God is faithful and consistent. He doesn't deny himself. He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He then calls, "You've done it before. Oh Lord, do it again. I need it now." And brothers and sisters, never be ashamed to come to God, not only thankfully to remember past mercies, but to plead them as the ground of hope in your present and future condition. Old John Newton wrote many a strange and quaint hymn, and one of his hymns says, "His love in time past forbids me to think, he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink." It's just my cane. I'll raise Cain later. "Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to see me quite through." That's the point. Then finally, he pleads God's unchanging, changeless character. "Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." God, as the prayer book beautifully says, as old Archbishop Cranmer said before he burned for the gospel truth, he said, "God, whose property it is to have mercy." God is a God of mercies, the Father of mercies. And because he is merciful, because he has proclaimed himself to Moses in the rock to be the Lord, gracious and merciful, we know he will hear our prayer. The ground in which he hears us is mercy. We have none other. And so, brothers and sisters, on this threefold ground, you ought to call on God. He has bound himself to you in the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus. He has consistently helped you through in past days and is not about to change his purpose. He is not about to abandon the work, his good work he's begun. And he is ever merciful. And you can call on him. The door is never shut. The door is never shut. So, that's the invocation. So, now of course, you think of our Lord Jesus. He would pray this way. He would call on the Father in his own periods of human distress. And this is the place he puts us, this standing of grace. This is really an Old Testament expression of Romans 5, 1 to 5, isn't it? "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations work patience, patience works experience, experience worketh hope, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." That's exactly what David is working with and applying in his own prayer as an Old Testament saint. One of the things we should always remember when we think about the deep unity of the Bible is that there is a common experience of grace that the Old Testament saints experience like the New. Not as full and clear, not as fully understood as we are privileged now to know it, but as real and as true and the same thing. And that is why you and I, Christians, love to read the Psalms. That is why so many people will issue New Testaments with the Psalms in the back. But we should have a whole Bible, as I say. So there's the invocation. When you go to bed at night, brothers and sisters, say good night to your Father in heaven and remember what he is to you. And on that ground, then go on to deal with all, cast all your care on him. 1 Peter, cast all your care on him. He cares for you. Well, what are you going to care about? We're going to have an imprecation, verses 2 to 3. David's unburdening his pain, his grief, his sense of humiliation and shame as he unloads this imprecation. It's not a personal fit of pique. It's not a tantrum of rage on other people. This is a solemn address to those who have launched the rebellion. These are the noblemen, the sons of men. He, in saying ye sons of men, as he was to say, sirs. He has in his mind's eye the nobility of Israel who sided against him with his son, who'd been conned by the reasoning and treachery of Ahithophel, the great counselor, the great Old Testament Judas. And he says, oh, sirs, he says, you have embarked upon a work that is futile as it is vile. You are trying to turn my glory into shame. What is this glory? It's the glory of his calling as the anointed of the Lord, as the messianic king with the promise of the dynasty that will lead to the Messiah. So you're throwing this and casting it away in shame. It says, you love vanity. You're chasing a delusion of your own power structure apart from the will of God. You seek after leasing and deceits and delusions. And he defies these men. This isn't a strong, wonderful expression of faith in God's care and protection. David is out on the side road near a ditch somewhere in Mahanaim. He's camping out for the night on board furniture from his friends. He's eating food that was brought in as relief supplies from those who care for him. He's looking down the road back at Jerusalem where his son is in his bed and in his chambers, where Ahithophel, who has turned against him, is at his right hand to give him counsel, where everyone else is sitting pretty and enjoying the great wealth and prosperity and enjoyments of his kingdom, where he is not. And he's telling them, you are on a fool's errand. I may be out here seemingly alone. I may be out here destitute, it seems to you, and in distress, but God is with me. And one with God is a majority. And you are launched upon a fool's errand, upon not only a foolish act, but a wicked act, a futile act that cannot prosper. Brothers and sisters, you and I today, meeting in our houses of prayer, seeking to build up our homes and families, maintaining our homeschooling programs or our Christian schools, we seem to be a marginalized, fallen, former establishment with very little prospect, with no respect or eminence in this land which once was known as the Dominion of Canada, which had Bible texts as its national emblems and mottos, which once had many eminent Christians as its founders and leading lights. And we seem to be dispossessed. And now in the capital of our city reign those who despise and reject the truths of our Savior and the dignity and calling of his true churches. Just heard the other day in a political show a comment by the leader of the Assembly of First Nations, and I do respect him as a neighbor, as a fellow citizen, but he said something in his comments about the need of his organization to have political say in the councils of power that quite appalled me. He didn't say it out of malice, he said it in his own sad ignorance. He said, we need to be at the table with the politicians. Not only do we have vital input on the great issues of the state in which we share, but we need to give them our help. And he went on to say that meant we need to smudge them. We need to blanket them. We need to drum around them. We need to honor them. They need the spiritual support that our culture alone can afford these poor politicians. Ah! Seems so ghastly to me. No malice meant, but this is so ghastly. Could you imagine us going down and telling the media, Brahmins, oh yes, we fundamentalists need to be at the table. We need to be heard by the Prime Minister and the Cabinet. They need to hear the Bible read at the beginning of their meetings. They need a long time of prayer over them, that God may guide them. You imagine us trying that on first size? Ooh. But that's what our friends of the native way are talking about. Oh, it's otherwise. It may seem that way to us. But the Lord is assuring us that all these ways for other passing importance or seeming eminence will fail. God is not with them. Don't be afraid. If you ever think that the forces of unbelief and corruption, of error, are too much for the cause of the gospel, let me give you a name to remember from our political life. I hope we can remember it. The name, and I forgot the name, of course, I had to forget that. The name is of a man you may remember as an eminent member of parliament from British Columbia for the New Democrats, who proposed that the name of God should be taken out of the Constitution. He was a man who said that all the remnants of the Christian superstition needed to be weeded out of our brave new world in Canada. And he seemed to be a terrible threat to the old values of our faith. You may remember, I wish I remember his name, but you may remember what happened. Before his term of office finished, he was caught shoplifting jewelry from a store, arrested and disgraced. I hope the name comes to you sooner or later, but, huh?
Sven Robinson.
Sven Robinson, thank you. So if you've ever worried about the future of the gospel, remember those two words, Sven Robinson. Daniel 5 is still true. God does his will in the armies of heaven, and he is able to walk, to abase them that walk in pride. So we see here, David is saying the same. Verse 3. He's saying not only the reprimand and rebuke, but a tremendous reminder. A reminder of his own consecration to the Lord. Know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. He says, I remind you men, the Lord has set me apart. He consecrated me to the work of being a king. He has by his grace set me to be his servant, and made me among the godly, not in my own merits, but by the grace of God. I belong to him. I am his representative. I am his vicegerent on the earth for the kingdom of Israel and the nations. I am to bear, finally, the Messiah who rules the world at the right hand of the Father is his Christ. And he says, he set me apart. He's going to hear when I call to him. And brothers and sisters, we in Christ Jesus, as those he has redeemed and sanctified to be his people, we are those whom he has set apart for himself to be godly men and women, to be churches of godly saints. And he has committed himself by promise, by covenant, by blood, to hear us pray. You alone have the ears of heaven. You alone have the heart of heaven. Not because you're wonderful, not because we're anything. We're dust of the earth, worthless wretches and sinners, but we have been raised up from the dunghill, Psalm 113, by grace. And the Lord is saying, call on me. The Lord's saying, call on me for your country. Pray to me for your neighbors and your people. Pray to me. We were discussing this in the home of our hosts. I think we all have family members, daughters, sons, relatives, who once professed the faith or seemed as children to be interested or professed love for the Lord Jesus, who now far away, unsaved. We all have such family. We're not going to pretend all is well. We don't have to pretend to each other that we have not had heartache in our homes over our children and loved ones. We don't need to pretend or disguise or hide that fact. Not always because of anything we did. Even if we've had faults, it is with God they have to do, not with us. We're not there to save them. Christ alone can save them. And therefore it's our business to pray for them. You should not cease to pray every day for those you love that they should be saved. You should not cease as a church every week at your prayer meeting to bring before God the families and loved ones who have not responded to the gospel, who have gone cold, who may be, whose souls may be a threat because they live in the world with the godless and may not be true. Don't try to paper over their profession that, oh, they might have because at age 6 they said they loved Jesus. Don't cling to those rags of pretense. Say, Lord, they're not where they should be. Only thou can save them. Thou alone can begin the good work and end it. Oh God, touch my children, my grandchildren. Touch my son, my brother. Touch my husband, my wife. We attend a prayer meeting of another congregation of folks we love, and there's a dear brother, stalwart member of the church there, converted years ago, one of the first converts in that church. Every week without fail, he says, don't forget my wife. She doesn't know the Lord Jesus. I pray and I pray. I want her to be saved. Pray for my wife. You must be the same. Don't let them go. Don't give up on them. Pray. So that is the reprimand and the rebuke. That is the imprecation David unloads on his enemies, and he puts them in the hands of the Lord. Our Savior, when he was reviled, did not revile again, 1 Peter 2. He committed his cause to him that judges justly. So you do the same, brothers and sisters. When you go to bed at night, don't carry the burden of those who've harried you, teased you, lashed out at you, insulted you, humiliated you. Don't think they have beaten you. Put them in the hands of God. And you need not worry again about them. Probably told you this 1 year ago, I was supply pastor of another little church, teaching them from Romans 12 about avenge not yourselves, but God, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I said to them, what do you do when you see a Mack truck coming? You remember that one I told you? What do you do when a Mack truck is coming down the road at you? What do you do? And they all sat there in silence, stunned and stupefied. I couldn't believe it. I mean, it was an evening service, but I thought even the saints after dinner could think of what to do with that. And I said, what are you going to do when a Mack truck comes heading down in front of you? Thank you, Brother Stephen. Get out of the way. And brothers and sisters, when the Lord says, vengeance is mine, he set the Mack truck in motion upon those who hate his people, upon those who despise his son. You don't have to give him any help. You don't have to help move the truck. Don't just get out of the way and let God do what he's going to do. And that's what you need to do as you go to bed at night with those who have hurt you and harmed you. Pray that God will give you strength to leave them in his wise hands. And know they are losers. They are losers. So go to bed and don't worry about it. Thirdly, we have an injunction. Now David, as you know, is leading those who have pledged loyalty to his cause. And this is the first, if we believe the context we've construed from Psalm 3, Psalm 4, 2 Samuel 15 to 17, if that's a correct reading of the context, then we know that David has a number of men, troops and their families marching with him. This is the first day of a long struggle of several days, a week, I don't know how long it ran. And they have marched away from the comforts of their barracks in their homes. They have marched with their king. Some of them have been probably with him from the days he was a refuge bandit in Cave Adullam. They've gone out into the wilderness, gone out through the dusty roads in the afternoon, deep into the sunset, covered in dust, exhausted from a long march, forced march, all the way up to Mahanaim, and they're dispirited, and they're angry. They are really put out with Absalom. They are up to their teeth with Ahithophel. They are not too pleased even with Joab, who is among them as a general, because he has done his fair share of scandal and disgrace to abet the situation. You may remember it was Joab who was so eager to bring Absalom back from exile. It was Joab who was gung-ho to get Absalom back in the throne room before King David. And now, thank you, Joab, he has usurped the kingdom and we're all in the ditch. So they're not happy. And David, in this injunction, verses 4 to 5, calls on his companions not to fall apart, not to yield to sinful anger, but to repent of their ill-thought responses, of their ungodly emotions, and put their trust in the Lord. He's exhorting his adherents to repentance and faith, to get right with God before they go to sleep. Brothers and sisters, we ought to remember the Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer. We ask for daily bread, and after asking for our daily bread, we ask for pardon. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Luke 11, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And that's what's being said here. David says to them, stand, tremble, and sin not. Remember, you're in the sight of God tonight. You're under his eye, who searches the heart and the inner reins and knows us through and through. His word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow of thought, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Stand in awe and sin not. That's called repentance. Commune with your own heart and be still. That's the inner life of repentance. Turning back to God. Get hold of yourself and be still and settle down under the hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, says James 4, and he will lift you up. And that is what David is saying. Brothers and sisters, all of us need to make a clean breast of our sins, our failings, our faults, each night before we go to bed. Just as in the Lord's Prayer we pray for pardon each day, we should go to bed having made a clean breast of what went wrong, what we did wrong, no games, no excuses, and just tell the Lord, commune upon your heart, in your bed, and be still. The Apostle Paul quotes this text. He quotes the Greek translation of it in Ephesians 4, verse 26. We read that passage this morning. I was very happy to see that passage read responsively. You might want to go back to it later and look. And he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He says, don't be angry, but don't sin. You cross a line, you may be rightly upset for a reason, but you let it run too far and go to extremes and excess, and you're entering into the place of sin. And David is saying the same. It's interesting, he says, you see there at verse 2, he rebukes his enemies, and here at verse 4, as he admonishes his friends, he says, Selah. What does that mean? It's a big pause. It's a great stop in the music and in the singing for everyone to be quiet. Let those words sink into their heads. And he says, see, let this sink in your head. Turn back to God. And with your repentance, verse 5, exercise faith. You offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Of course, we think immediately of the atoning sacrifices, the typical offerings of victims that were given to express the need of an atoning pardon, of a substitutionary work that the mediator Christ alone actually rendered in his coming into the world in the flesh and in his atoning death. But that is part of it, but there's also the sacrifice of the heart. Let me read again to these familiar words from Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a wonderful psalm to Think over and read before you engage in public ministry. And I've tried different times in my life to read Psalm 51 before I go to preach anywhere. But these words come particularly to mind. Verse 10 to 19. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So David is enjoining, he is inviting his friends to renew their repentance and faith as they retire for the night, that the camp may be at peace and may be right and fresh for the conflicts and challenges of the next day. It's important when we go to bed, not only that we have unburdened ourselves of the resentments and fears of our foes, but that we are sure we are at peace with God and as much as lies within us with all men. Finally, we have a benediction, an intercession. David is praying for all those around him. And that's another wonderful way to end the night, end our thoughts and thinking before the night closes. Let us give to God those we love, those for whom we are concerned, those who are with us, the saints of God. Don't you see it? There be many that say, who will show us any good? All around David there are grumbling, dispirited, despondent men, sitting around their campfire saying, this is a pretty mess we've got into. What does the future hold for us? We've stood by the son of Jesse, and now where are we heading for? What's going to happen to us, our families? What's going to happen to our possessions and our estates? Who will show us any good? These men are despondent because they have not the sight and sense of God and his love and favor to them in their hearts, and they do not have grace to endure the trial around them. And that is the true of the godless, isn't it? Men without hope in God, they said, who'll show us any good? They're endlessly looking to be happy somehow, to drink their way to it, to drug their way to it, to dance their way to it, to buy and barter their way to it, but never get there, because they're not looking for God. My dear friend, the only chief good that we have as people is a living fellowship, loving connection to God who made heaven and earth through his son Jesus Christ. And there's the only place you'll find it. And the reason many never have it, because they're not looking for it, and that's what they don't want. And David's answer is to pray for them. He prays for them. He says, lift the light of thy countenance upon us. That language he is taking from the benediction that the priests of Aaron lifted up and pronounced at the tabernacle, at the temple, at the close of service. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, wholeness, shalom. He says, Lord, you've constantly give us that blessing every Sabbath day. Whenever we meet in worship, we need the blessing now and here in the darkness of Mahanaim, along our campfires on the road. Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. The light of God's countenance is his felt favor, his manifested love, his felt presence in power. It is what makes the gathering of worship glorious. It is what makes waiting upon him in these courts so solemn, so exciting, so real. Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Look at us. And he's looking at you tonight, brothers and sisters. His eye is upon you as much and more than any sparrow that falls to the ground. He loves you. He smiles upon you in his beloved Son. And David knows that pleasure. So deep is the joy and peace he has in believing. The joy, verse 7, the peace, verse 8, that all the destitution and hardship, the fear of the struggle to come, the threat of death that is surrounding him and his at this hour, is as nothing. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than the time that their corn and their wine increased. Says, name a day when men seem to be happy. Big rock show on the hill of Ottawa, on Parliament Hill, on Canada Day, everybody with balloons and hot dogs at the taxpayers' expense, going mad to celebrate the country, waving their little flags. That's celebration time. That's happy time. Harvest! Thanksgiving! Abundance of cranberries and turkeys and corn and potatoes, broccoli, Brussels sprouts, everything you want to feed up with a great Thanksgiving feast. Think about the most happy times the people of this earth and their material desires have. Think about those poor housewives going bananas on the Price is Right when they win the prize and the right door opens for them. Some of you ladies might have seen that at a laundromat. I see it from time to time when I take our clothes to the laundromat. You see these poor women, they've spun the dial or chosen the door, and they get the prospect of an exercise bicycle or a washing machine or a car or a trip to Timbuktu, and they're just over the moon with themselves. They're screaming with ecstasy of joy. It's almost ludicrous. But David is saying, God has put gladness in my heart, far greater than anything they will ever know on their greatest day with their greatest goods. He has put joy in my heart. The Lord wants to put gladness in your heart tonight, brothers and sisters, as you see the light of his face. Ah, let me quote that gospel hymn. It comes to mind. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Peace, grace, peace, joy, and finally peace. I will lay me down and sleep in peace. Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Here's another promise of the covenant. Here is the promises made in the song of Moses to Israel that the Lord makes Israel to dwell apart from the nations in safety amid corn and wine in the Beulah land. And he says, the Lord makes me to possess those blessings, to dwell alone with him in his favor as if surrounded by the glories. That's what we're talking about, brothers and sisters, when we sang Isaac Watts' lovely lilting song, The Hill of Zion Yields 1,000 Sacred Sweets Before We Tread the Heavenly Fields or Walk the Golden Streets, or Marching to Zion, Beautiful Zion, the beautiful city of God. So David ends with a benediction, invoking the Aaronic benediction, invoking Moses' benediction in his great song to Israel. And he says, we have that. You know, the Lord Jesus gives us that. John 14, He says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14:26. Then later in John chapter 16, I think it's 11 or 12, he says, ye shall see me, and your heart shall rejoice, and no man shall take your joy from you. Oh, yes, brothers and sisters, our psalter is filled with gospel blessings, gleaming amid the darkness of the age, preparing for his coming, which now shine and blaze in brightness before us in the completed scriptures. So there it is, brothers and sisters. My wife used to read to the little boy that she took care of a popular children's book, Good Night Moon. Maybe some of you mothers or grandmothers know Good Night Moon. Yeah, my little boy says good night to everything, everyone. Well, brothers and sisters, far more happily, far more truly, David is showing us how to say good night. Say good night to God in invocation. Say good night to your foes in imprecation. Say good night to your friends in injunction and invitation. And say good night to this world in intercession and benediction, knowing you have all peace and joy in believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you're in for a good night's sleep, I pray. Good night. Good night. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit each other to thy loving care. We ask that thou wilt watch over us and grant us day and night to rise and rest before thee, assured of thy favor, safe in thy protection, growing in the grace and knowledge of thy dear Son, longing for the day we shall lift up our eyes in glory. We shall behold the King in his beauty. We shall awake in thy likeness and be satisfied. So bless us this night and all whom we love, all who hate us, all who need thee, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.